Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We'll hear a talk by Carol Myers, the holder of the Mary Grace Wilson Professorship in Religion at Duke University, and author of Discovering Eve, Ancient Israelite Women in Context. Dr. Myers will deliver the 10th Annual Women in Religion Lecture, co-sponsored by the Creighton University Women and Gender Studies Program and the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society. Her topic will be All About Eve, the Last Word on the First Lady. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Monday evening, March 26, 2012, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of Creighton University, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the speaker is Susan Califf, Assistant Professor of New Testament Theology in the Creighton Department of Theology and the Director of the Creighton Women and Gender Studies Program.
Professor Carol Myers is the Mary Grace Wilson Professor of Religion at Duke University, where she has taught and conducted her research since 1977. Having received her PhD in Near Eastern and Judaic Studies at Brandeis. A specialist in biblical studies and archaeology, Professor Myers has authored or co-authored 11 books, edited or co-edited 5 others, published 3 major archaeological reports, and is working on several more. These are simply the highlights of her scholarly output. There is much, much more. Happily for us, she is also a prominent scholar in the study of women in the biblical world. In fact, it was her book, Discovering Eve, Ancient Israelite Women in Context, that brought her to my attention during my own graduate studies and that made her biblical colleagues here at Creighton eager to bring her to campus to deliver this lecture. That book, Discovering Eve, was a trailblazing study from which we, her fellow scholars, and our students have benefited greatly since its publication in 1988. It is a classic. And so it's no surprise that Oxford University Press plans to reissue it, updated version. Professor Myers tells me that the new edition is forthcoming in November, so many of us can now look forward to that. I should add that her more recent book, Women in Scripture, is the most comprehensive study ever made of women in Jewish and Christian scriptures. Given her distinguished career and her expertise on biblical women, Professor Myers' presence here with us this evening surely honors this lecture series and the women who have gone before us since biblical times. Please join me in welcoming Professor Myers to Creighton University as she delivers the 10th Annual Women in Religion Lecture, delightfully entitled, All About Eve, the Last Word on the First Lady.
I'm really, really happy to be here, and I thank you so much for that lovely introduction. This is a wonderful occasion, a wonderful university. I feel great kinship with Creighton right now because of the hardwood. Creighton and Duke both lost big games to the University of North Carolina. I'm still recovering from that. But we'll pass on to other things. It's also wonderful to help celebrate Women's History Month. And actually, we'll be doing a little bit of not only ancient Israelite women's history, but some American history as well. My topic touches on a really fundamental biblical text, Eve, the Garden of Eden story, and it's a text that's certainly familiar to most of you, for it's certainly a critical narrative of Jewish and Christian scripture. But there's some important aspects of that story and of the role it has played in our civilization, in our Jewish and Christian tradition, which are problematic. And scholarship, the kind of scholarship that I do at least and that was referred to in that kind introduction, has begun to challenge some of the commonplace notions about that story. And I will share a little bit of that with you. I would like to give you some idea about how this kind of scholarship about gender issues related to the Bible can bring us some new insights into this fundamental story of human beginnings. Let me give you some idea of how I'm going to proceed. I plan to begin by discussing why it is that we want to focus on this tale, especially. A colleague of mine once said that the engagement of all of us with this text, Genesis 2 to 3, is, quote, immediate and explosive, since everybody knows the story. That's the good news. And everybody has fixed ideas about the story, and that's the bad news. So we'll try to shake up some of those fixed ideas. And then I'll review some of the approaches of earlier periods to studying this story, and then some more recent ones. I will then indicate what some of the negative perceptions are that are out there, and you may share some of them or maybe not. And then finally, to counter all of this, I will focus in on one text or one part of one text and show you how I go about looking at what the ancient text said and how it relates to its context. So why focus on Eve? What are the current issues that make it the interpretation of this story so relevant? Well, feminism in the past 40 or 50 years has certainly raised consciousness about gender. We wouldn't have a women in gender studies department at Creighton if that weren't the case, or a women's studies department at my university and many universities. And no one would deny that many present-day attitudes about women and gender are biblically based. They affect many areas of life, and I'll just give you three examples of the areas of life that I think they impede or impose upon. The first is institutional religion, and the most obvious question there is leadership roles for women and ordination for women. Now, as you know, that problem has been solved in many Protestant and Jewish denominations by ordaining women. It's still a matter of some discussion, I might say, in, as you know, in the Catholic Church, in Orthodox Judaism, and in some Protestant denominations. Another arena in which biblical materials, especially the Garden of Eden, impinge has to do with private life or personal life, the relationship between men and women in their homes. And the example that I want to bring to that is spousal abuse. Domestic violence, as I'm sure you know, has lots of reasons. It's very complex. And there are many reasons why it emerges, and psychologists and sociologists and clergy and all kinds of experts try to help deal with the problem. But one of the problems is, as you know, or maybe you don't, but one of the problems is often religion. That is, there are people, there are men who abuse their wives, even physically, who claim that their own religious tradition advocates that they dominate women, and if they have to hit them to do that or scream at them to do that, then it's okay. There was a study done in North Carolina there's probably lots of studies going on all the time, but one not too long ago on domestic violence. They found, for example, in one rural county, and I suppose it might be the same in urban ones, but in one rural county, there was a shelter there for abused women, and they found that 90% of those women were church-going women married to church-going men. And those men felt that they were doing the right religious thing by using physical force against their wives. The Garden of Eden story is one of the biblical texts that they often cite as saying that they should dominate. Another area of importance in this regard is public life. And I don't need to tell you about all the ways in which biblical texts or the ideas about what biblical texts say impact issues such as abortion, equal pay, homosexuality, child custody, women in the military, general equity, and of course, marriage itself. That there are laws based on biblical texts that are still on the books in many states, even though they are not always enforced. a student a number of years ago gave me a book that I didn't know about, and I treasure it. It's called America's Sex Laws, and it goes through state by state, and it's kind of amazing the kind of things that are legally forbidden. And generally we don't know about it because they kind of don't bother, but they're there, and sometimes they're dredged up, usually to women's disadvantage. And then I had another student who went on to Duke Law School, where she very smart woman. She became editor of the Duke Law Journal, and she sent me a copy of the Law Journal, in which she had written an article that she thought I would want to know about. And it was an article about a case that took place, a number of years ago. A group of women were playing frisbee in a secluded area of a state park in upstate New York, and they were arrested for playing frisbee. Do you remember why? Any of you remember that case? Topless. Okay? And they did it intentionally because they knew that there was a state law in North Carolina, in New York, saying that that women had to be covered, but it didn't from the waist up, but men didn't. And they thought they wanted gender equity. Now, this case was not easily solved. At first it was dismissed, then it was tried, then it was thrown out, then it was appealed. I don't even remember where it ended. But what I do want to tell you is that even though the Bible is not a legitimate source to be cited in judicial proceedings, it was. And there were direct quotes of the judge in one of the places that it appeared in court of reading from the book of Genesis, a couple verses from the Garden of Eden story, and he cited the fig leaves of the Garden of Eden story in his ruling about why women should be covered. Right. All right? And I guess he got away with it. No higher judge came down and told him you can't do that. And then I was just reading last week, I don't know if your local papers sometimes bring you a columnist from the Washington Post, Kathleen Parker. Do you get to read her here? She had apparently written a column last week sometime about Rush Limbaugh, not happy with Rush Limbaugh, as you might imagine, and she received gazillion emails complaining about her stance, which was critical of Rush. And let's see. In a subsequent column, she said that one of Limbaugh's defenders kind of lectured her about where she really belongs in the hierarchy of humanity, which is in God's hierarchy, she should be consider herself slightly above the goats. And he then goes on to give her a tutorial about why women have been saddled with painful childbirth for tempting men to do evil and failing to recognize their subordinate role. Straight out of what? You got it, the Garden of Eden story. So there are lots of reasons why this story, which could be two to three millennia years old, is still with us, and often in ways that are not so positive. Both religious and secular people are thus affected by what the Bible says about women. Or are they? Are they affected by what the Bible itself says, or by what 2,000 years of post-Old Testament Hebrew Bible tradition says the Bible says? Right? Okay, keep that question in mind. We'll come back to think about that. And a case in point of that, of course, from these examples I've just given, is the Eden tale, the story of Eve and Adam. I like to say Eve and Adam. Ladies first, right? We should be polite. I have to tell you that sometimes I get asked to participate in documentary films that have to do with the Bible. And the biography series once decided to do Adam and Eve, as they called it, for their biography series, which I should have said no from the beginning because I don't think that they would fit in what the concept of the biography series is, but nonetheless, I thought, well, maybe I can straighten things out. But you may not know this, but the sound bites that they use are never the one, they're taken out of context, and they're never the ones that I would have wanted. But as they started to interview me, I started speaking about the Garden of Eden story, the story of Eve and Adam. And the producer stopped, and he said, "You can't do that." And I said, "Why? I mean, they're both characters in the story." He said, "But everybody thinks about it as Adam and Eve, and it will upset them, and it will distract them." So we had to go back, and he's there standing behind the camera, and every time I got near saying the title, he would kind of gesture, and so I capitulated. But I don't have to capitulate with you tonight, do I? Okay, Eve and Adam. Now, attention to this story. We're not the first ones in the 2012s or even the 1980s to be thinking about the story. It's part of your curriculum at Creighton, and at women and biblical studies or women and religion are part of curricula all over the United States. But actually, feminist biblical study, of which I would consider myself an example, as are other people here, both men and women, that's not invented in the 20th or 21st century. It goes way back, and there have been several waves of feminist biblical scholarship, at least two, and maybe we're actually in a third wave right now. But let's go back for a moment to the first wave. First wave of feminist biblical scholarship came as part of political movements in the late 18th, the whole 19th century, and the beginning of the 20th century, as part of the suffrage movement. You know, women didn't vote in this country till 1920, shocking as it seems now, and abolition. And the kind of equal rights ideas that were part of those two movements caught women up in that, and because both of those movements were using the Bible to justify the anti-vote and anti-abolition movements. So we find already women understanding the importance of the Bible in trying to speak out to demand the vote, and they turned to the Bible itself. One of the first examples of this actually is at the end of the 18th century, a courageous woman named Judith Sargent Murray. And she actually tried to ignore the arguments that were brought, biblical arguments, for keeping women in their place, which of course meant not in the voting booth. And she thought that the reasons for having women able to vote were so compelling that, of course, people would agree to that. Well, she was wrong. So she began to interpret biblical narratives, including the Eden story, as a way of trying to show that they might not mean what everybody always thought they meant. And you know what happened to her? She was rebuffed. And she was told that interpreting scripture was the sole prerogative of male clergy. That certainly has changed, or I wouldn't be standing here today. But that's a similar kinds of argument, even stronger arguments, that women shouldn't even be speaking in public, were used to try to tamp down the suffrage movement. In the middle of another wonderful example, in the middle of the 19th century, a woman named Lucy Stone, who went to Oberlin College and graduated in 1843. And Oberlin was the first American college to admit both men and women. All right? So she went to Oberlin because they had a theology school there. She wanted to learn biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. Why? Because she felt that if she could read scripture in the original languages, she might see something that's different than in the translations. She was very suspicious that the translations, mostly, at that point, all done by men, were slanted or were biased with respect to gender. So she graduated from Oberlin, and she set out to do her own interpretations of certain critical biblical passages. Now, I think it's amazing that at that time she understood that translations sometimes were part of the problem, which is something that we're still dealing with. That point, after the next example I'm going to give you, actually was lost for much of the 20th century. And the next example, I wouldn't be true to any kind of women's studies interest in this country without mentioning Elizabeth Cady Stanton, a woman of whom I hope you've all heard. This is now at the end of the 19th century, and the Bible was still being used over and over again against suffrage. The culmination of this first wave feminist biblical scholarship came at the very end of the 19th century in 1895 and 1898, when Elizabeth Cady Stanton published a two-volume work called The Woman's Bible. And she didn't do it alone. She did it by committee. She brought together educated women, many of whom knew biblical languages, and they wrestled especially with some of the difficult texts, including the Eden story. One of the most important women on her committee was a woman from Nebraska. Did you know that? Okay, a little Nebraska history tonight. Clara B. Colby. She was Nebraska's most important suffragist and perhaps the best writer of the group, which was why Elizabeth Cady Stanton brought her on board. She could write really well. She had graduated from the University of Wisconsin in 1865. And at that time, even though Wisconsin was co-ed, there was a separate curriculum for men and women, because women were thought to have inferior intellects and they couldn't handle the challenging subjects. So she fought against that, and she got permission to take the same kinds of classes that men did. And she was so smart and she did so well that Wisconsin hired her right after she graduated to teach history and Latin. Right, so she knew some ancient languages as well. The strategy of the Woman's Bible was a twofold strategy. One was to highlight narratives about certain women, such important women, leaders, such as Miriam and Deborah, Phoebe and Priscilla. And the other strategy was to look carefully at some of the problematic texts, like the Garden of Eden story. And it was important to do that. They realized, because of their own experiences, but also because of a book that had been published several years before by a woman named Matilda Jocelyn Gage. Now, the name of her book says it all: The Original Exposé of Male Collaboration Against the Female Sex. And in this, it's pretty bold for a 19th century writer, and in this book she calls the Eden tale, quote, the cornerstone of the oppression of women. All right? The Women's Bible, Elizabeth Cady Stanton's book, talks about the conduct of Eve from the beginning to the end as superior to that of Adam. Now, I don't know that I would agree with her methods of biblical interpretation now, but she took some very bold steps at trying to let people know that maybe the traditional interpretations needed to be reexamined. The Women's Bible was a failure. It kind of backfired. Because they kept the same arguments that had been used forever. Women didn't have the right to examine the Bible. And if you speak against the Bible, then you're anti-religious. And if you're anti-religious, you're not a good American. You kind of can get the arguments that went forth. So even the National Women's Suffrage Association repudiated it. And it was kind of buried for a long time. And second wave feminism has kind of dug it up as an interesting aspect of the turbulence of the suffrage movement. Fast forward now to those of us who have dug it up. Second wave feminism. And that, too, developed from a political movement, the civil rights movement of the 1960s, that the awareness of discrimination against people because of race eventually led to the realization that there was also discrimination against people because of gender. And in both instances, the Bible was often used to justify that kind of discrimination. A landmark study came out in 1973, a feminist reading of Genesis 2 to 3, the Garden of Eden story, by a leading feminist scholar, Phyllis Tribble. And she wrote an article called Depatriarchalizing in Biblical Tradition. And that was later expanded into a chapter of her prominent book God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality, which came out at the end of the 70s. Now, I don't agree with everything that Tribble said in the article or the book, but it made a huge impact on me as a beginning biblical scholar. And I realized that traditional interpretations are often distort or misrepresent what the Hebrew text says. And I'm not accusing the people who did that as doing it intentionally, but that was part of a long tradition of interpretation and translation. So studying Eve and Eden is important. What do I mean when I say Eve? The woman of Eden, the Garden of Eden story, who is often misunderstood. She's part of a creation story in Scripture. It's a story that presents the first woman and the first man as kind of archetypal figures, as the first of all the rest of us who have come since then. They kind of represent the essence of what male and female are all about, the essential qualities of woman, at least as the ancient Israelite storyteller understood them. Qualities in the woman, such as intelligence, motherhood — obviously, Eve is the mother of all living — and the provider of food, something that we don't really think about. But the word for food and eat, which are the same word in Hebrew, and we don't see that in English because we have different words, but it's the same root in Hebrew, and you see it over and over again, 21 times in reference to human eating. Now, that's a thematic emphasis of Hebrew narrative that's lost to us in English translation. But from the get-go, from the beginning of human life, what was the first thing that people were worried about? Food. And the reason in ancient Israel is because food was a problem. There was too little of it. It was a difficult environment in which to grow food. The opposite problem that we have with food. What's our problem? Too much of it. All right, so this is the woman of Eden, and I've already hinted in what I've just said that she overlaps or is informed by what I call every woman Eve. She represents at least all Israelite women, all women in the community of Israelites for whom this story was part of their culture. The Eden tale is culturally conditioned. It's a story that takes into account and speaks to conditions in the biblical period. After all, the whole setting of this is the ancient Near East. In the Garden of Eden, for example, there are four rivers. Two of them we don't know anything about. But two of them are the Tigris and the Euphrates. We know where they are. They're in Mesopotamia. They're to present-day Iraq. Tigris and Euphrates. It's not the Platte and the Missouri. This story is not set in the United States, and it's not set in the 21st century. It's set in the Iron Age, 2 to 3 millennia ago. All right, so that has that ancient context. More specifically, every woman Eve, in this sense, is an expression of the lives of women that in that time and place, of that demographic, as they say, in that socioeconomic setting. And it's my contention that we can't understand Eden Eve without knowing something about every woman Eve, that one informs the other. And Eve, by the way, is not mentioned again in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, at all after the beginning of chapter 4 of Genesis. It does not become a theme at all in Hebrew scripture. And a little bit later, I'll say something about where she first emerges. Well, I can say it right now. She first emerges in early Jewish literature and in the early Christian literature, the New Testament thereafter. The ancient sources have pretty negative things to say. Probably the first mention of Eve outside the Old Testament is in a book of wisdom literature that's in the Apocrypha of the Roman Catholic Bible, and the book is called Ben Sira, or Ecclesiasticus. And it's in the middle of that, it's from about the second century, it's a Jewish book about the second century BC, And in the middle of that book, there's a line that says, "From a woman was the beginning of sin, and because of her, we all died." That could be an early Christian writing too, right? I mean, it's got the same flavor, to me at least, as 1 Timothy 2, in that that's the part about women being silent and having no authority. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a sinner, a transgressor. So these are some of the earliest mentions of Eve after the Garden of Eden story. Another ancient source from about the same time as the New Testament is a Jewish philosopher named Philo, who wrote in Greek, and he was very influential on early Christianity. And he was trying to explain his Jewish scripture to the non-Jewish population. And he said that, it's hard for me to read this stuff, when Adam should rule over immortality and everything good, and guess what's coming, but Eve over death and everything vile. So this is the kind of interpretive move that we find in the post-Hebrew Bible period. And rabbinic literature, other pseudepigraphical works, patristic literature, they all tend to equate Eve with all kinds of negative attributes. And I'll say something a little bit more about that in a minute. But more recent sources, and here I could spend three more lectures or more, a whole course talking about that, but I'll just give you one example. Milton, maybe some of you had to read Paradise Lost way back then, and Milton has a very hierarchical view of the world, and that in that hierarchical view, of course, man is over woman. And that view can be found in all kinds of work of Western culture. We hear in theology, in literature, about the curse of Eve. But if you, even in English, if you read that story carefully, you see that Eve is not cursed. The ground is cursed. The serpent is cursed. But the man and the woman are not cursed. Punished, yes, but not cursed. That's an important distinction. So the image of Eve is not so good. I teach a course on women in biblical tradition, and at the very beginning of the course, I tell the students, don't open any books, don't do any of the reading, and they think they're in the best course that they ever took. And I said, well, you will in a little while. But before you do, I want to know what you think about Eve. Free associate. Give me words, I say to them. And this is what they come out with. Sin, seduction, suffering, subordinate. I don't know why they all begin with S, but that, once it got started, that's what else? Sensual, secondary, subservient. And there are probably other words that came out, but I kind of collected all the S words, and I have no explanation whatsoever. But these are all very negative images. All right. The contemporary image of Eve is resoundingly negative, and it seems to all stem, as I've been looking back at the traditions of interpretation from post-Hebrew Bible period, that we have images today that are based not on looking at the biblical text itself in the Hebrew, which of course many people can't do, which was why people like academics like me try to write things that make it available to you. But we're colored, our views are colored by the lens of post-Hebrew Bible interpretation. Let me give you an example that has nothing to do with all these negatives. A number of years ago, I was sitting down to write something about this, and I just didn't know how I was going to do it. So I started to read our local newspaper. And I don't know what your local newspaper is like. I read this paper from beginning to end, and I shouldn't have. It's a colossal waste of time. I knew that I was procrastinating when I did that. But I found at least three different mentions of the Garden of Eden story. Maybe it was when the Southern Baptist Convention was mentioned, meeting or something. I don't know. But three times. And as far as I could see, they were all wrong. And I'll just mention one of them. It talked about the apple as the forbidden fruit. No apple is mentioned in that story. Milton mentions it in Paradise Lost, and there are all kinds of interesting reasons about why it was interpreted as the apple. But the biblical text itself in the Hebrew, or in English translations even, doesn't mention apple. And yet we associate apple as the forbidden fruit. I don't watch Desperate Housewives, but my husband does. I'm glad he's not here to hear me. And sometimes when he's got it on, I happen to look up, and the opening credits shows apples. Some of you, you know what I'm talking about. Now, that's all they need to put there. What does that immediately convey? Seduction, sexuality, all these negatives about Eve, the first woman in the Garden of Eden story. And it's there prominently on the first page of their website. I just looked about an hour ago. They haven't changed that. So these are all problems. And my question is, does the text and the context of the Hebrew account of the story warrant this? Let me say something about the text, at least about the English translations that we use. The English translations are interpretations, as all translations are. I would bet that virtually everybody here has studied and maybe even speaks a foreign language, and you know that when you translate from one language to another, you always have to make decisions. If I gave everybody, if you all knew Spanish and I gave you all a paragraph to translate from Spanish to English, I would find, I don't know how many people are here, I'd find that many different translations. You would look up words in a dictionary, and there's three choices, and you wouldn't all pick the same thing. Translations are always interpretations. And the translator is influenced by the world that he or she knows, and also by his own experiences, his own personality, his own attitudes. Now, one early translation is the translation that became the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, the Vulgate, which was a translation from Hebrew into Latin in the 4th century AD. Jerome was the translator, and he was a great Hebraist. He was working in the Holy Land in Bethlehem, and when he didn't understand the Hebrew or the word or the syntax or the grammar, he would consult local rabbis. So he was an excellent translator. But he seems to have had a woman problem. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether he was really a misogynist or not. He happened to have women friends and associated with them. But in some of his letters, he says really nasty things. And a colleague of mine, who is long retired, but she knew Latin and Hebrew well, and she did a study of all the passages in Genesis about the matriarchs and compared the Vulgate with the Hebrew. And Jerome makes subtle choices in his word selection that tend to give a negative slant where the Hebrew doesn't really warrant it. So I tell my graduate students, if you know Latin and Hebrew really well, this is a great dissertation topic to kind of take it a little bit further. Because the Vulgate influenced all translations into Romance languages, Italian, Spanish, French, and to a certain extent, English. So the English Bibles that we use are not always the best windows into the original Hebrew text. Now, let's focus in on one. I said we'd finally do one little Bible study project, one line of one verse. And I've, I want to give you an example. The English Bibles are not always the good, reliable with respect to gender, but things are changing, and the newer translations really are taking into account gender issues. And I wanted to give you one example from Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make, fill in the blank, in our image." And the older translations say man, and many of the newer translations now say humankind, because they recognize that the Hebrew word there is often, can often, and is in this case, most people agree, used generically to mean humanity. The New American Bible, the most recent edition, which came out in 2011, actually uses that. I will, where it says, let us make human beings in our image, rather than the old one, which said man in our image. Now, before we look at a particular text, I just want to remind you about context, ancient culture, the Iron Age, agricultural villages. I would say more than 90% of the population were farmers. And we know a lot about its culture now because of the work of archaeologists, as well as biblical scholars, and as well as ethnographers and social scientists. There were very few cities. The Hebrew word that's usually translated city probably means fortified town, where farmers lived in kind of walled villages and went out to farm the fields around. So there are two implications for women in that Iron Age setting. What? It's kind of like the pioneer period in the United States. Hard work. Everyone in the family has to pitch in. And the second implication, everyone in the family, means who else has to pitch in besides the husband and wife? The kids. That there were no schools, and the labor of children was essential for getting the work done to survive. All right, now we can look at this one line, and it's in Genesis 3:16, which is perhaps the most difficult verse of all in terms of the image of woman and the problems of the idea of male domination. The first line of that verse, I don't know, some of you may know Hebrew, so I'm going to say it in Hebrew first so that you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you just listen to the way it sounds. It's four words in Hebrew. Harbe arba, do I have the right vowel? Harba arba itzbonech veheronech. All right, four words. It takes 7 to 9 words in English to translate that, because verbs in Hebrew, if they begin with a pronoun, like I did something, the pronoun is included in the verb and the direct object can be included in the verb. So what we would take 3 words to do in English can be done in 1 word in Hebrew. All right. So those 4 words, the Revised Standard Version says, I will multiply your pains in childbearing. The New Revised Standard Version doesn't change much. I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. The New JPS, Jewish Publication Society Bible, says, I will make most severe your pains in childbearing. And the 1986 New American Bible says, I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing. All sounds pretty much the same to me. Multiply, increase, pains, pangs, childbearing. There are 3 main ideas in those 4 words. More of something, or a lot of something, I should say, pain and childbirth. So how do these translations do it? Are they justified? Let's look at the first 2 words first. It's a double verbal form. You're going to get a little Hebrew grammar and English grammar, actually. Double verbal form. There are 2 words from the same verbal root. The root means to be great. And so the double form means, like, to be really great, to make a lot. And so the translations that I just read you aren't too far off base. I would prefer that they, what was my preference, make great would be the best, but intensify, for example, would be all right. It's the second 2 words that give me pause. And those 2 words are both objects of the preposition, objects of the verb, direct objects. Even though that's not translated that way in all these English translations. Remember pain in childbearing? It's translated as an object of a as a prepositional phrase. So the second noun, I'm going to talk about that first, the second noun is the one that's translated childbearing. But the Hebrew word is the word for pregnancy. Now, these are related concepts, but they're not exactly the same. The Hebrew Bible has a nuanced vocabulary for the procedures and progress of having children. There are separate words for intercourse, for conception, for pregnancy, for labor, for delivery, for postpartum. So this text is saying, I will increase your, not childbearing, but pregnancies. Now, once I figured that out in looking at this, I began to wonder about the word translated pains. Full disclosure, I have two children, so I have some, not a lot of experience, but a little experience with pregnancy. And a normal pregnancy, in my experience, I would not use the word pain. I would say discomfort sometimes, wish you could sleep on your stomach like you used to sometimes, wish you could sleep. But pain doesn't, it just doesn't characterize it. So I looked at that word, and lo and behold, it's the same word that appears in the very next verse when God is speaking to the man about what his life is going to be like in reality as a farmer out of Eden. And what God says to the man, cursed be the ground because of you, with toil you shall eat of it, thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, etc. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, you shall have food. Cursed be the ground because of you, with toil you shall eat of it. That word toil is the same word as that other object of the verb in what God says to the woman. I will make great your toil and your and many your pregnancies. It's exactly the same word. It's not the word for pain. Now, it doesn't mean that the kind of toil that Israelite farmers in the Iron Age experienced wasn't exhausting and difficult, but the word that we, our English word pain is inappropriate for that. What this verse is really saying, that the real life for women, Israelite women, when they leave Eden, was as a partner to real life for men as they left Eden, hard work for men and women, and in addition for women having children, having many children. Now, that first part of it needs to be unpacked, or the second part, having many children, needs to be unpacked a little bit. I've already given you an inkling about why God is proclaiming hard work in the sense that that reflects the economic reality of life for the ancient Israelite farmers, hard work for both men and women. That word toil is used for both of them. Many children? Well, we know from archaeology and from reconstructions based on house size and the kind of fields, that the kind of crops that people could grow, how large families would have been. And this may surprise you because you probably think that biblical families were big, but it was more like 3 to 4 children in a nuclear family. We think about the book of Genesis and Jacob having 12 children, but how many women did it take to get him those 12 children? 4. 12 divided by 4 is about 3 children, an average of 3 children each. Now, that may not be what you think of as many pregnancies, but let's look at another aspect of life in the ancient world. It's called infant mortality. And using archaeological remains, the paleopathological analysis of human skeletal remains, we have some idea about lifespans in the ancient world. And children, I would say, based on all the reading I've been doing on this, I would say that 50% or sometimes as many as 60% did not survive to the age of 5. Right? Now, if you want to have 3 children, and the likelihood is that about half of the children that your live births will not survive to the age of 5, you do the math. How many pregnancies? Yeah, 6 to 8 pregnancies. So this is the human reality of Iron Age Israel that is in the background, that is the context for this particular part of the Garden of Eden story. It's a mandate to Eve, the woman of Eden, meshed with every woman Eve, to have the kind of life that will allow a farming community to survive, a farming household to survive. The mandate for Eve is related to the demographic conditions and the socioeconomic conditions of Iron Age Israel. Women's work and men's work and children's work were all essential for the survival of the household. Now, I want to conclude by indicating what the implications of this may have been, as best we can reconstruct it, or with respect to women's roles and status in the community. Ethnographic studies of pre-modern cultures that are similar to that of ancient Israel indicate that when women's contributions to the household economy in production, as well as reproduction, is high, when they contribute a lot, when their work is essential, women's status tends to be high. And when the social and economic roles of women are essential for survival and are complementary to those of men, there was a division of labor. Men did certain kinds of work. Women did other kinds of work. Both were essential for survival. Women actually have considerable household power. This is what anthropologists call gender complementarity. There's not, in terms of household life, there's not a dominance of one over the other. This is not the egalitarianism that modern feminists wish we could identify in the Bible. I certainly wouldn't say that. But it's not the kind of male superiority and dominance, female inferiority and subordination that traditional views have imposed upon the biblical story. Now, my students usually ask me at this point, what happened? Why is it? You're telling us that there was this kind of complementarity and no men weren't dominating women in the dynamics of household life. What happened that all those S words entered into the interpretive tradition? And it's hard to answer that, but this is where I go with it. Remember when I said those translation traditions began in the post-Hebrew Bible period? That would be the Greco-Roman period. And the Greco-Roman world was very different in essential ways from the Iron Age, from the world of ancient Israel. First of all, it was a lot more urban, that people lived in cities. There were market economies. You could buy bread instead of spending 2 to 3 hours a day grinding grain and baking flour in order to produce enough calories for a family of 4 to 6. You know, that's how much work it was. Okay, now you could buy bread. Government structures, village structures, were more hierarchical, and that kind of trickled down into family life becoming more hierarchical. And finally, the growing influence of Greek philosophy. If you remember that quote from Philo, where it said that men are everything good and immortality, and women everything bad and vile, I don't even want to go there, but what we learn in Greek philosophy is this kind of dualism, or the world is set up in binaries that think of men related to good and evil, men related to good and immortality, women to evil and mortality, bestiality, fleshy stuff, and women, men the spirit. So when you have those when we have gender attached to those binaries, women come out on the bad end of it. And that's one of the ideas from Greek thought, Hellenistic thought, that permeates Semitic thought after Alexander the Great conquers the Near East. And Hellenistic culture merges to a certain extent with the ancient Semitic cultures. So it's my belief that this latest word, or this word today on Eve, is a more authentic version of what the Hebrew text is really telling us. And perhaps if enough of us contest the traditional views about woman as expressed through that story, that the First Lady will emerge as a more positive character, and that we can challenge many other notions about women in our Jewish and Christian traditions that also present negative pictures. We can challenge them. I'm happy to say that the new American Bible that came out last year, that this first line is now translated, uses toil. Now, I won't tell you what is in the rest of the verse, but at least that first line, it says toil, not pain. And I have no doubt that this latest word that I've shared with you today about the Garden of Eden story will not be the last word. Thank you.
You've been listening to a lecture from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by Carol Myers, the holder of the Mary Grace Wilson Professorship in Religion at Duke University, and author of Discovering Eve, Ancient Israelite Women in Context. Dr. Myers has delivered the 10th Annual Women in Religion Lecture, co-sponsored by the Creighton University Women and Gender Studies Program and the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society. Her topic was All About Eve, the Last Word on the First Lady. This program is recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Monday evening, March 26, 2012, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Cindy Workman, Associate Director of Public Relations at Creighton University, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 200 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.